a sermon series, and I made a decision to go through some of these minor prophets, mainly for the reason that Kim gave. I think maybe many of us are not very familiar with minor prophets. Just this week, during one of the homeschool activities, somebody that I know and some of you know stopped in to say hello, and his son was with him, and he said, "What are you doing? What are you preaching this week?" I said, "I'm preaching on Hosea. I'm starting a series on the minor prophets." And the boy, I suppose he's 10, 12 years old, I didn't ask him how old he was, he said, "Well, minor prophets, that means that those are less important, right?" How many agree? Good, don't agree. I said, no, that's not what it means. Minor prophets mainly means these are shorter books of prophecy. The longer ones, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're long books. There's 60-some chapters in Isaiah and so on. The minor prophets, we're actually going to look at the longest of the minor prophet books this morning with Hosea, because it's got 13 chapters. So anyway, there's that. And then you decide, okay, I look at a commentary and I read one on Hosea, and it says, this is the earliest of the minor prophets. Okay, good, we're going to start there. So I began work on the sermon, and I began planning out the whole service. And as I'm working during the week, later in the week, I think it was late Wednesday, I find John Calvin commentary, and he gives a description of the minor prophets. Now let's pull up that first slide, and let's see if Hosea is the earliest. I know I saw it earlier, Doug. It's got to be in there. I'll give you a hint as he finds it. Oh, it's not up there. It's here. Good, okay. Jonah is the earliest of the minor prophets. Oops. Well, I decided to go ahead with Hosea anyway. I thought you would forgive me because I first thought that Hosea was the earliest. What you'll notice about these charts, the first one on the left is before the Babylonian captivity, and that is Jonah going to Nineveh. We know that story pretty well. Amos and Hosea, who speak to the northern kingdom, because the Babylonian captivity started with the northern kingdom. They went into captivity first before Judah, the southern kingdom, went into captivity. So then we'll go on from there to Joel, Micah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. And then we get over here to immediately previous to and during the captivity. Jeremiah, that's one of the majors, right? That's a big one. We're not going to do that. Habakkuk and Obadiah, we're going to look at that time right when the kingdom went into captivity. And then finally, we'll have a couple of prophecies, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi after the captivity. So, with your forgiveness for oops, I found this out too late to change the whole service, we're going to look at Hosea. We'll read chapter 1 and then just the first four verses of chapter 11. Hosea chapter 1. Kim was right. This might be one of the most unusual in some ways that we'll talk about. Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea son of Beeri during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Time out. You're not going to have to remember all these. When I was in grade school, we had to memorize the prophets and we had to memorize all the kings. We're not going to memorize them. But we do want to look into some interesting historical features of what was going on both in the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Here's a quiz question I want you to answer. How many kings in the northern kingdom did God say he was a good king who did right in my eyes? Two people already gave me the correct answer. Three, four, I see some more. There's a correct answer. It's zero. Not one of the kings of Israel did right in the eyes of God. They didn't do good. They introduced idol worship. Now, you have heard at least three psalms this morning. They had those psalms. They knew those psalms. They memorized those psalms. They could not say, we didn't know. We didn't know that we should obey God and then things would go well. We didn't know that if we don't obey God, bad stuff's going to happen. The Psalms are filled with that information and other information from the Old Testament, and they had to have known. Okay, picking up at verse 2. Whew. I hope I can make it through all this. This is exciting. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Uh-oh, we may say, as comment. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for the great will be the day of Jezreel." Then to chapter 11, please. The first four verses. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burnt incense to the images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them." Well, as I said, this is maybe one of the more unusual prophecies that we call minor prophets, the shorter, smaller books of prophecy. In chapter 1, we see God commanding Hosea to do something so unusual that if you were to study this chapter and various commentaries, you would find lots of Bible scholars trying to explain this away, trying to explain it in various ways other than the obvious written word. The theories are complicated and difficult, and I'm not going to go through them. We're going to just deal with the obvious. Hosea, having been commanded by God to marry an adulterous and immoral woman, took Gomer as his wife. So now we know a lot about Gomer. She was an immoral, adulterous person. I don't know how you go out and find somebody like that. I've never tried, so I wouldn't know, and none of you have either. But after some time, and after the birth of three children, she later abandoned him for other lovers. Then, apparently, she fell into destitution as a result of her sinful lifestyle. Now, that's bad enough, and obviously, Hosea had a difficult and unhappy life in his marriage. But notice, God also said, "and children of unfaithfulness he had with her." This is also complicated. Now, possibly Gomer had other children from her adulterous ways that she brought into the marriage. The text does not support that, so I'm not suggesting it, just that there's this possibility. But also, her children would bear the shame of her evil ways. These were more than his wife and children. This was a sign to the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom. I didn't put up any maps for us this morning, but the northern part, the larger part of Israel. This was a huge burden for these children to bear. God came to Hosea after the birth of each of their children and directed him to name their children the most unusual names. His son was to be called Jezreel. Now that doesn't sound like much to us, right? That's no big deal. "Because I will soon punish the house of Jehu like the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to Israel." Now, our text read for the massacre, and that's probably not the best interpretation. But the point is that God's people would be punished in a similar way to the bloodshed, to the massacre, to the destruction that happened at Jezreel. Now, you didn't know that. I didn't know it until I looked it up in some commentaries this week. But Jezreel was a town and a valley that had been the site of much bloodshed. And part of that's the story of Naboth having his vineyard stolen by Jezebel and then killed by her. And she and Ahab's household were also killed there later. So that's some of the bloodshed. There's also some battles that happened there. Battles by Deborah and Gibeon. And best known especially for when King Jehu slaughtered many prophets of Baal who lived there. To an Israelite, Jezreel meant massive bloodshed. I guess similar to, maybe some of you remember, Chernobyl. The word Chernobyl, to most of us old enough, means massive nuclear destruction, nuclear radiation, terrible nuclear disaster. Or, more recently, maybe like Las Vegas means massive shooting deaths in recent days. Interesting is a small translation problem here in verse 4. The house of Jehu would be punished like the massacre of Jezreel, not for the massacre. Poor little boy, Jezreel. He walks around his community in northern Israel, and he was a walking, talking, living example of massive bloodshed. What a burden for that little boy. He was a living reminder that the people of Israel did not learn the lessons of Jezreel, that turning away from God to worship false gods means bloodshed and disaster. So we feel pretty bad for the kid, right? I do. That's hard. It would have been a hard life in many ways. Then they had a girl. God told Hosea to name her Lo-Ruhamah. Now that would mean zip to us, right? Unless we do some searching in the scriptures. God says, "For I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should forgive them at all." This name, quite briefly, means not loved. A terrible name for a little girl. Why would anyone call their baby girl not loved? This name was not Hosea's feelings toward his daughter. It was strictly his obedience to God to call her that, and a sign to Israel. A sign of what? The name was a startling reminder that the nation once chosen by God and called and loved by God was no longer loved by God because of their sinful disobedience and idol worship. Now keep in mind, as I said earlier, we read some Psalms. The Psalm that Kim read from talked about that, about how if you don't follow God, there will be bad stuff happen. That's not a quote, but that's what it said. It talked about that. These people would have known those Psalms, and yet this little girl, her name was a reminder to them. I imagine the little girl was a sermon. Someone might have wondered. I'm making this up, okay, just for the point. Since Hosea had an unfaithful wife, he must wonder if she is really his, and he has rejected her and does not love the little girl. Hosea would likely respond, "Don't bother yourself with my little girl. You are Lo-Ruhamah. God has turned his back on you, people of Israel." This might have been much like Nathan with David, his concluding, "You are the man," that Nathan had said to David in 2 Samuel 12. Hosea turned very strong feelings about the name of this little girl back on the people of Israel and not on the little girl. Then they had another little boy. God told him to call him Lo-Ami. And he went on to say, this means, "For you are not my people and I am not your God." Lo-Ami simply means not my people. Through this little boy, God was declaring to Israel that they had broken covenant with God. It was null and void, as it is the opposite of covenant language, which says, "You will be my people and I will be your God." Lo-Ami means nope, no more. It's over. It's done. Oh, I feel kind of bad for these children, even though it was many centuries ago, what names they were to carry through life to be a sign to the people of Israel that they would pay dearly for their sins. But keep in mind, this is so interesting because they were walking, talking examples of everything that had gone wrong in Israel, especially northern Israel. Southern Judah would later follow, but things were going worse more quickly in the north. It seems too much for these children to bear, but please keep in mind the strong feelings that would go along with these children and their names, and that these very strong feelings would be turned back against the people who were flagrantly sinning and knew better. Again, I mentioned the Psalms. You look at any two or three Psalms and you'll find all the warnings that these people were disregarding in northern Israel. Little boy bloodshed, little girl not loved anymore, and little boy not belonging to God was the sinful Israelites, not these children. Well, now we're kind of, I failed to mention that, we're going to do these minor prophets in kind of an overview. So we're not going to go through all the 13 chapters of Hosea, but we're going to do an overview. In chapter 3, we learn that unfaithful Gomer has run off with other lovers. And then, shocking, at God's direction, Hosea went after her and found her and redeemed her. It was most likely she was kind of a sex slave. She was in slavery, and he had to pay to have her released from that situation. And then he took her back to his home. Now, this is an example of what the Bible uses many times, God uses many times, what is called a speech act. The prophet does something strange or shocking to carry home and to drive home the message. Isaiah walked around naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign of the coming exile of Egypt and Cush in Isaiah 20. Ezekiel laid on his side for over a year in a small model of Jerusalem under siege in Ezekiel 4 and 5. He was also forbidden to mourn when his wife died in Ezekiel 24. Jeremiah was not permitted to marry because God had a message through that. Now, while it is true that Hosea's marriage was a speech act, and it is quite possibly the most extreme example in the Bible, this is not enough to explain this astonishing story. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 forbids a man to remarry his wife after a divorce if she has married or been with another man in between. Although it is not exactly clear that he actually gave Gomer a bill of divorce, and so probably not technically the same violation, because it does not seem she had remarried in the interim, just been with many other men, Hosea's action of taking Gomer back totally pushes the envelope of Jewish culture. This was shocking. In fact, like I said last week, like an old-fashioned record player, where somebody bumps the needle. This is shocking. This is outrageous. What it means, if it is wrong for a man to take back a woman after she's been married to another man, what on earth was Hosea doing taking back Gomer after she had been with many other men? That's the shocking part of this story. Surprisingly, the offense of Hosea's action strongly confirms that this is indeed the correct interpretation of this story. God has divorced Israel just as Hosea has divorced Gomer, but in both cases, grace triumphs over righteous jealousy or the demands of the law. Like the cross of Jesus Christ, Hosea's actions is a stumbling block. Many people wouldn't be able to get past it, wouldn't be able to deal with it, as many can't get past or deal with the cross. A man normally did not take back a woman who behaved the way Gomer did, but we must acknowledge this as a revelation of grace through suffering. Hosea's sad story is important in another strange or unusual way. One would think that having been married to an immoral woman, and then having the marriage collapse and totally fail because of the wife's gross infidelity would be enough to disqualify anybody from claiming the role of God's spokesperson. You might not hire a pastor who had that background in his recent past. You wouldn't want to hear the word of God from someone in that situation. But to the contrary, Hosea is offering, publicly offering his private tragedies as credentials for serving as God's spokesman. Hosea and God are echoing each other in this book. First one speaks, then the other. The man serves as an advocate for God, but then as the two of them speak, they speak common words from common experience. You see, God is Hosea. His wife has run off with other lovers, worshiping idols, terribly, terribly disobedient, despite all the warnings that we can find all throughout the Old Testament. Hosea has endured as a husband the same treatment God has endured as covenant Lord of Israel. Any who are or have been married, and most who have not, can understand the deep pain in a story like this one. More than any other, Hosea has the right to speak in God's name. He has felt God's pain in a way few have ever, or any of us ever will. He has shared God's experiences and therefore can speak from God's heart. It is most appropriate for us to try to imagine through Hosea's sad story how terrible God must feel when his chosen people turn to other gods, to other lovers, to disobedience and turning away from his word. Israel was incredibly unfaithful to God. Hosea was called to be the incredibly difficult task of showing through his own marriage and children that God loved them even when they were sinful. Do not doubt that this would have been difficult for Hosea. It would have been extremely difficult. He was extremely obedient to go through that difficulty that God laid before him. Some are tempted to say, God only loves when we repent. Hosea is telling us, no, God loves you before you repent. Look at Hosea. God is faithful when we are not. This is why chapter 1 ends with a prophetic look at unity of Judah and Israel. The church will appoint one leader, that is Jesus Christ, and come up out of the land, resurrection and the day of the Lord. The overarching theme for this and all the minor prophets, what have you done with my word? God's question. Here we see they corrupted God's word like a marriage is corrupted by adultery. So, an important key, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. God loves you even before you repent. Doesn't mean we shouldn't repent. We must. But we don't receive God's love after we repent. God is loving us through the difficulty. That's the meaning of chapter 11, 1 through 4 that we read. Do we get mixed up or do we forget? Do we say we live out, don't come to church until you repent? Do we think assimilation to church is the same as assimilation to Christ? We have been chosen before the foundations of the world, as was Israel, and blessed for this. Is this for the good of the kingdom or for our own good? And are we ready and able to bless those who are outside here, outside this place, not yet having come in? I also want to think about for just a moment, what does idol worship look like in our modern world? How does an adulterous unfaithfulness to God translate in our lives? I'm going to get back to you on that. I'm reading Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, which is exactly about that. And I'm only on chapter 2, so I'll get to that some other time. But I also wonder, what does it mean when the divorce rate in the church is about the same as that of the rest of the world? Could it be when I can buy stuff I don't need, but I can't come up with the same amount toward church? Have we bought into the American dream? Looking out for number one, self-fulfillment? Do we date the American dream on the side, unfaithfully? Do we come home to our spouse every night but spend the day messing around with wrong priorities, disobedience, and sinfulness? Do we like to pick and choose which parts of the Christian faith or the Bible we take and then leave the other parts? I'm not accusing anyone of anything. These are important questions we should keep in our mind. And as I often do, I want you to notice the grace of God in this text we've read. Hosea pursues Gomer. He chases, he goes out and finds her. He brings some valuables along in order to buy her out of her difficult situation. He represents the Lord God pursuing Israel. He loves her when she is adulterous, goes after her and redeems her, fixes her problems and takes her back and restores her. Far greater than the average husband, God says, "How can I give you up?" in chapter 11. God loves us when we are not lovable. This could remind us of some parents with a son or daughter on the wrong path. Just keep sending messages. The door is open. Come on home. God holds on to us more than we hold on to him. Surely goodness and love will follow me and it will pursue me all the days of my life. Or if we hit the bottom, God is still there. He raises out of the pit, carries us when we can't continue, can find us in the deepest depression or deepest spot, when we feel alone or when our faith falters. We must quit, if we ever start, quit resisting God's love. He will love. Please notice the conclusion that comes from the last verse we read. The last verse. We didn't read it in Hosea 14, verse 9. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous will walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Please know that God's love is a pursuing love. If you ever get lost, look out, because God will be after you to get you back, to get you back to faith and hope and love. He pursued each and all of us. He may even ask us to pursue other sinners into his kingdom. You ready for some chasing? Because that's what God does. He chased us. He drew us back. And that's what he would like us to do for others, to follow them, pursue them. Don't chase, actually. That would be scary. But go after people who need to hear the word of the Lord. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Amazing, some of what we find in the Old Testament prophecies. And Lord, we just ask that you will apply this to our heart. Help us to know that we can't really make a mistake bad enough that you won't continue to love us. Keep us from those mistakes and help us to stay on the right path. But we thank you that if and when we ever get on the wrong path, you will be chasing us. You will be following us. You will be after us to draw us back into you, into your love, into your word, and into your spirit. We thank you and praise you for this. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.